October the 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the doors of All Saints Church, Wittenberg, starting the Protestant Reformation. July the 4th, 1776. The 13 American colonies, then at war with Great Britain, declare independence. A nation is born. May the 7th, 1945, VE Day, victory in Europe. France is liberated from Nazi occupation. August the 14th, 1947, India is partitioned and a day later gains its independence. June the 25th, 1950, the start of the Korean War. Then one small step for man, the moonwalk, March the 25th, 1983. That's right, Michael Jackson first performs the moonwalk on a Motown TV special. Friends, these are the defining moments of the last 500 years of human history. But this morning we're looking at the defining moment, the nation-shaping event in the life of God's people, Israel. The Passover. Nisan 14th, that is March or April, somewhere around 1400 BC. This was their VE Day, victory in Egypt. This was an event that would inaugurate their calendar year, their new year. It would remind Israel that their life, their whole existence, was grounded in God's redemptive act of saving them from certain death and judgment, and then liberating them from slavery, the exodus of God's people. So their very calendar is established in theology rather than through the seasons of the year. We've been following the story so far. God has brought 9 terrible plagues upon the Egyptians, as Simon reminded us earlier, and he's brought it upon their gods to multiply his wonders and to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Why? So that the Egyptians will know that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one true God. But the final judgment, the most terrible of plagues, is still to come. These chilling verses Kate read for us in Exodus 11 and 12. The night nobody slept. And we'll be explaining this night of nights by looking at 2 ideas this morning as to what the Passover is all about. And they are the idea of judgment and the idea of substitution. And perhaps we'll end by asking how the New Testament sees this event. So no surprises where we're ending up. First, in this passage, we see God's judgment. Let's get our teeth straight into this by reminding ourselves once again from chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And that's exactly what happens. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So just as the Egyptians had killed Israel's firstborn in chapter 1, so the 10th and final plague upon Egypt and their gods was the death of their firstborn, men and animals. This was the ultimate disaster. All the hopes and all the dreams of a father would have been bound up in their firstborn son, a sign of a family's strength, and therefore death of the firstborn represented total judgment on the whole community. Imagine being an Egyptian on that frightful and traumatic night. There's a hushed tension as night falls, and the air is then pierced with screams, lament, the cries of anguish, mothers and fathers. Think of the sons, the firstborn, are no more. Hundreds of thousands of boys and young men lay massacred. What terror hangs in the air, what carnage. The wailing of premature death, the intense humming of judgment, the devastation of your nation by the hand of the one true God. Why? Why? First, because God is bringing judgment on the false Egyptian gods that are not God. Second, because Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. He hardened his heart, and then God gave him over, hardening his heart for him. But third, because God was making a distinction, as we read, between those who were his people, the children of Israel, those he would redeem, and those who were not. The Egyptians, their captors, who refused to believe the signs God displayed. So the question is, as always in biblical narrative, what do we learn about the God of Israel and his actions from these chapters? Is he some kindly grandpa sitting in a rocking chair, always wearing a smile? There, never mind. Is judgment some sort of impersonal force, a retributive backlash built into the universe? On both counts, no. The text is clear. 11:4, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. 12:12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. 12:29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. It's not even the angel of death, it's the Lord himself judging, bringing death, making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God's judgment is real. It's a terrible thing to get into the wrong side of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God. The God of the Bible, the only God, is just and right in bringing judgment upon those who refuse to acknowledge and worship him, the essence of sin. The New Testament tells us that we have all turned away from God. We have all rebelled from him. None of us is perfect. And so the same fate of death and eternal separation from God awaits us too. We all await God's judgment. But, for those that God has called to be his people, he provides a way out of certain death, a rescue plan, and that's exactly what we see in our second idea to explain Passover, and that is substitution. Let's have a read again from chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." So there is a way of redemption for God's people. There is a way in which the Lord himself will pass over the Israelite households, and certain death of the firstborn son will be avoided. There is a way of exemption. That's what the word Passover means. Pesach, exemption. And that way of exemption involves a year-old male lamb without defect, one per household or shared with your neighbor. Is death avoided? Well, actually, no. Because here's the crux of the matter: sacrifice and substitution. Instead of the firstborn son dying, the lamb dies instead. In the place of the firstborn son, the lamb is a substitute for the son. So can you imagine the scene in the early hours across the land of Egypt? Verse 30, you go into every single Egyptian house and there is a dead son. But you go into every single Israelite house and there was a dead lamb which had been roasted and eaten with any remains burned, its blood on the door frames. Do you get the picture? Either the firstborn son dies or the lamb dies. How does a lamb dying exempt an Israelite family? Let's have a look at verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood of the lamb was the price paying sacrifice. It was for God to see, for God to exempt, for God to pass over. It was, if you like, for God's benefit. Why? Because the death of the lamb, rather than the death of the firstborn son, satisfied God's wrath. The theological word for this is propitiation. The blood of the lamb turned aside. It satisfied the judgment of God. The physicist Niels Bohr once said that about quantum mechanics, that anyone who isn't deeply shocked by the implications of the theory hasn't understood it. And it's the same here. The God of Israel, the God of the universe, needs to see blood. Something has to die to atone for his judgment against sin. People today might say, you believe in a God who needs to see blood. How gory, how primitive. Well, all I can say is, if you were an Israelite firstborn son and your family adopted that attitude and you didn't bother slaughtering a lamb, taking hyssop, the Jewish plant of cleansing, and using it as a paintbrush to cover your doorframe with the blood, then, if you didn't do that, you would be dead. You see, the provision of a lamb is God's way to redeem his people, to save them from certain death. And so it's no surprise that God tells them in verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. This whole event was to be remembered every year. really is the birth of a nation, the people God has chosen for himself. And every year the Israelites were to eat the lamb as a meal and to remember together. They were to eat it with bitter herbs that would later stand for the bitterness of slavery, and bread without yeast, memorializing the fact that they left Egypt before the dough could rise. In fact, the Passover meal would be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 7 days the Israelites would not eat any bread with yeast. Doing so shows that you're not part of Israel, you're not part of God's rescue if you do. Religious Jews today eat the unleavened bread matzah, and some do a systematic and symbolic search of their house for every crumb of leavened bread as God commanded. So just to summarize, to avoid certain death, the lamb was substituted for the firstborn son. The lamb was eaten at the Passover meal on what became the first day of seven in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as the lamb's blood went on the doorposts, God passed over judgment on that house. Well, maybe we're sitting there and thinking, well, that's all good and well, thanks for the Jewish history lesson, but what's this got to do with me? Let's see what it has to do with us. I don't usually like jumping around the Bible, but on this occasion, it's a must. Turn or tap with me, please, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Here Paul is addressing the problems in the church in Corinth, and he alludes to this well-known Jewish event, but he gives it a new twist. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is saying, almost in passing, that Christ fulfilled the true meaning of the Jewish sacrifice of the Passover lamb, bringing our salvation. And we then duly celebrate our Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is our sanctification with the bread of sincerity and truth, our becoming more like God. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our substitute. Christ who died in our place on the cross, his blood poured out to satisfy the judgment of God against our sin. And that's why, as we've already had alluded to, when John the Baptizer first sees Jesus in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." And that's why when Jesus himself eats the Passover meal with his disciples the day before he dies, he gives that Passover a new meaning by taking bread and saying, "This is my body given for you." And by taking wine and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you." He is the sacrifice. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus himself dies in our place. Jesus is the sinless lamb without defect, our redemption, our substitute, our perfect sacrifice, our replacement. He is God, and yet He died for us to take the punishment of death that we deserve for our sin. And he rose again, defeating death and bringing us into eternal life. Perhaps this morning there's two sorts of people here. There are those who've not yet realized that Jesus Christ is your Passover lamb. You've not yet received Jesus as your substitute, your Savior, and you are not yet following him as your Lord and as your God. If that is you, then I'm afraid that God's judgment still remains upon you. You will die in your sins, just like all the firstborn of Egypt, because you're not trusting in Christ's blood to atone for those sins. You need to respond to God this morning before it's too late and trust in his finished work, his death and his resurrection. And you can do that now. You can trust in the blood on the wooden posts. As we've already had illustrated this morning, not the wooden posts of the door's frame, but the other wooden posts, the cross. You can trust in the blood, showing that you believe God keeps his word in dealing with your sin. But maybe you're here and you already follow Jesus as your Lord and as your God. You've already asked him to forgive your sins as your Passover lamb. If that's you, take confidence in the basis of your salvation. Jesus has done it all. It's finished. It's complete. You don't have to worry about whether you're good enough for God, because when he sees you, he sees his Son in you, Jesus' blood marking you, and God saying, he's mine, she's mine. You are very precious to me. You're not going to die spiritually because you are covered by the blood. Your sin is serious, yes, but because of the blood, you are saved from my judgment. Imagine three Israelite houses on the night the Lord passed through. And I'm grateful to Glenn Scrivener for this illustration. The first house is very religious. They love to have Moses over to hear the words of God. They're always praying. They're always talking about Father Abraham doing good deeds around the neighborhood. They hear about Passover. And on one level, they're a bit miffed because they'd actually quite like the Lord to come inside their home and see how good they are. They're sure he'd pass over them once he saw how religious they all were. But thankfully, Moses persuades them out of that suicidal idea, and they kill the lamb and they apply the blood on the doorposts. The second house is not like the first. They were going to be in that night anyway because they all have asbos. They are drunkards, they are gluttons, they are liars, they are benefit cheats, they are notoriously promiscuous. But somehow they catch wind of Passover and they figure they'd better cover themselves. They're not sure it will do any good because if the Lord pokes his head around the door, he's bound to judge them anyway. But nonetheless, they kill the lamb and they apply the blood. The third house is nothing like as good as the first, but nothing like as bad as the second. But in this house, everyone is nervous. They keep calling up the first house and saying, oh, I've killed the lamb, I've applied the blood, but I'm just not sure. I mean, I don't really see how the blood of a lamb can make a difference. And they spend the night pacing up and down, wondering whether the blood they've applied will actually do the trick. Next morning, which house loses its firstborn son? The first, the second, or the third? None of them do. None of them do. Because in this particular instance, it's got nothing to do with what's on the inside of the house. It's what's on the outside that counts. Being saved from God's judgment is not about God inspecting the house of your life to see whether it's up to scratch. It's only about whether you are sheltering under the blood. That's the only thing that matters. It's not even about how much faith you have in that blood. If the blood is applied at all, you're saved. If you're here this morning and you feel, I can't serve God, or I'm not good enough for him, I keep on moaning in the Christian life, or I can't see beyond my own failures, I'm not even sure whether I'm saved or not. If that's you, then look to the blood. Look to the blood. Look towards the sign of God's satisfaction upon your life. His own son's blood poured out for you on the wooden posts of the cross to save you from the Lord's judgment and death. The Christian life is not about you. Sorry to break it to you. It's about Jesus' blood for you. What an awesome and truly liberating thought that is. It's all about the blood. It's all about the blood. In the words of the preacher R.G. Lee, the only way I know for any man to escape the sinner's payday is through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place upon the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners, through faith in Christ Jesus, might become all that God cannot judge. Nothing but the blood matters, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.